We're going to be thinking about this passage, Matthew 27, verses 11 to 26. And scripture reads, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?' Pilate asked. They all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why, what crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'Let his blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Well, in our reflections on this passage, it's, I'm sure, like me, as I read that out, there were moments there when the words of Scripture are chilling. And as we spend just a few minutes looking through this passage that I read, there are moments of great encouragement as well. So firstly, we see in this passage the Lord Jesus as the dignified, silent witness. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It is, as you say," says the Lord Jesus, and then speaks no more. Nothing. No defense. No justification. None of the explanations that we come up with. None of the, "Well, you see, what you don't understand when I say this is..." And how different from the extended and gracious and kind teaching that people have heard during the life of the Lord Jesus and of his witness. There is no defense that is offered, and Pilate clearly expects a defense. We read that he is greatly amazed at the governor's, to the great amazement of the governor. Because charges are laid to the Lord Jesus by the chief priests and the elders, and he simply refuses to give them an answer. So what do we see? We see the one who is named as the King of the Jews, the one who would be named physically on the cross with Pilate's notice that the chief priests and elders objected to so much. This is the King of the Jews. But we simply get grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace not only from the King of the Jews, from the King of Angels, from the Prince of Heaven. We get grace. We get one who is determined to go to the cross, who is determined in the words that Lewis read right at the start to say, I am the man. I will go. Let the Father's will be done. It is perhaps worth noting that we have this title, the King of the Jews, but we also have Barabbas. Barabbas's name means son of the father or son of the teacher, with no real great idea about him, except to say that his name has come down in a variety of European languages as meaning a badly behaved person. This is not to say that Barabbas was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus, not in the greatest sense. Is Pilate or the chief priest, because here, this King of the Jews, this King of Angels, goes to his death under the sword of God's judgment against our sin. And then secondly, we see Pilate's wife. So she sends a message saying, have nothing to do with this just, this righteous, this good man, and an innocent man, because she suffered greatly because of him in a dream. And Pilate washes his hands as he sees that there is an uproar. Well, the versions call it a tumult. He sees he's getting nowhere with his attempts to free Jesus. And he washes his hands. Now, if there's anything that we've learned out of our lockdown experience, it's how often you've got to wash your hands. Children, if you're listening in, I'm sure at school, your teachers and other adults around the school have been saying to you all the time, wash your hands, wash your hands. And if you think back a year, we were told to wash our hands for 20 seconds. And many children, I'm sure you've done it if you're watching children, worked out that if you sing happy birthday twice, then that's 20 seconds. And I can remember seeing one little boy dutifully rubbing his hands together, singing happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. Unfortunately, they were nowhere near any soap or water. So it just didn't do any good, did it? And Pilate's hand washing won't cut it. It won't do. Scripture says that he knows that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him to be judged. And it was only because the Jews themselves and their leaders did not have the power to execute him that was vested in Pilate in the Roman authority. So actually saying, I am innocent, won't do it. So I need to say to everyone today, whether you're with us on Zoom or whether you're with us on YouTube, when Pilate asked that question, why, what crime has this man committed? And there's no answer at all. There's simply the shout to crucify him. Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Who do you see? Do you see some misguided zealot of ancient times, or do you see the one who he really is? Not only the King of the Jews, but the King of Angels, who could at this point, as he says in other gospel records, have called upon the Father and he would have given him 12 legions of angels. Goodness me, 96,000 angels. That would have been quite the sight, wouldn't it? And it would have shut the mouths of those who accused him. But he won't have that. He will go and take your sin and my sin and cry in victory that it is finished. And finally, let's see a terrifying statement. If you look from verse 23 onwards, we read, "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And here's the terrifying statement. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." That must have rung many bells for those who knew that Old Testament in that crowd, and there will have been very, very many. That's what the people surrounding Jericho said to Rahab when she'd protected them. They said, "Be in this place, have this scarlet cord hanging down. Otherwise, your blood will be upon your own head." Look at what these people say. His blood, the blood of the Son of the living God, be upon us. And I have to ask you in closing this morning, where will you be? Will you say, "His blood be upon us and on our children"? Or will you be covered and washed clean and brought under the wings of the living God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who finished it all for you? Pray that you may know him and his blessing on this Good Friday and on every day. For his name's sake, amen.
We continue to read Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. As we look through these verses, I'd just like us to notice the tone of all those who speak We're told that the soldiers, after they had mocked him, that those who passed by hurled insults at him, that in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. In Luke's account, one of the robbers crucified with him asked Jesus to remember him. But here, Matthew records that they both, at least initially, heaped insults on him. So mockery and insults. But what did they say? What was the mocking? What was the insult? For the soldiers, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." The charge against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The passers-by, "If you are the Son of God," echoing the words that the devil used when he tempted Jesus. And the chief priests, the teachers, the elders say, "He's the King of Israel." If you are who you say you are, come down from the cross and we will believe. And if we had time this morning, we could look and see, as Matthew writes, that he refers us back to Psalm 22. He refers us back to Psalm 69. He's saying, here is the fulfillment of those words. All you've seen, all you've heard, there is enough for you to believe. Because it was unthinkable to them that this man who had been flogged, who had had a crown of thorns jammed on his head, who had been beaten, spat upon, who was so physically weakened that they had to ask Simon, press Simon into carrying his cross, who was crucified as a common criminal. It was unthinkable to them that he could be the Son of God, that he could be their king. And yet, the man who refuses to drink the bitter mixture of wine and gall is the Son of God, who drinks to the full the bitter cup of God's wrath and justice. Because he is the Son of God, he resists the temptation to come down from the cross. "Thy will be done," he prayed in Gethsemane. He stays obedient to his Father's will. Jesus chooses to lay down his life. No one takes it from him. That God's plan of salvation, God's plan of grace and mercy, might be accomplished. That it might be possible for our sins to be forgiven. We sing, "It was my sin that held him there." Let's not forget this morning that we were amongst those who mocked, who insulted, who plotted, who schemed, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. As we stand at the foot of the cross, as we worship the one who was and is and always will be the Son of God, the one who is our King. As we give thanks for all that he has done for us, let's not overlook our own sins, the part that we played in his crucifixion. Bow down and worship, for this is the God who forgives, the God who has mercy, the God who loves us. Amen.
Matthew 27, verses 45 to 61. Thank you, David.
From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
In this next excerpt of Matthew's Gospel, it's as if everybody is breaking or has been broken as we look at the events around the cross and the death of Jesus, which is where Matthew now takes us. And as we read the details closely, things are being broken as well. And those breaking things and those breaking people, Matthew uses these details to show us something of the power and the message of the cross. Of course, at the center is a broken man, a man who has been broken physically, Jesus, who has endured shocking abuse and torture, and who now is dying the most hideous and awful death. He's dying physically. He's dying spiritually. He has been broken spiritually. He feels keenly. He shouts out in verse 46, his separation in what is known as the cry of desolation, his separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus broken physically and spiritually. Is Matthew also hinting, suggesting to us that it's as if the world itself, creation, is being broken? Where there should be noonday sun, the sun is covered and the land goes dark. And at the cross, there are people who are so broken that their mockery of Jesus, they're treating Jesus' death as a spectacle, it means nothing to them. Their consciences have been seared. They don't care. And that is the worst brokenness we can experience. So there's various forms of chaos at the cross in these last moments of Jesus living. But things are being broken as well. When Matthew says in verse 50 that Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit, he died, in other words. The curtain of the temple is broken. It is torn top to bottom, heaven to earth. The earth is broken. It shook. Verse 51, there is an earthquake. Rocks are broken when the earth shakes. Tombs, verse 52, are broken. And men, the execution squad, hard men with hard minds and hard, unsentimental hearts, they were terrified. They were broken. And they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. So do you see in these details, Matthew is saying there is something so strange, so powerful, so hideous, so different going on at the cross, that people and things are broken. But Matthew is also signaling to us that what is broken and people who are broken can be remade through Jesus' death, through the power of the cross. So let's ask some questions in our remaining time, questions which actually everybody asks at some stage in their lives, whether silently and privately, or whether publicly and desperately. And as we survey this brokenness, this extraordinary, astonishing scene, how can we discover God's mercy? How can we discover God's mercy? That broken, torn curtain signals to us that God is coming in mercy to the world. That curtain, that very strong, real, physical separation of God's presence on earth in the most holy place in the temple from the rest of the temple and the world. That separation has been broken because Jesus took his blood into the very presence of God in heaven. His sacrificial blood was poured out to atone for all of our sins. That broken curtain says God is coming in mercy. He is, as it were, rushing into the world because of Jesus' sacrifice. And he's coming to embrace and remake people like you and me. as we place our trust in Jesus this Good Friday. That's how we can find mercy. And how can we be sure of hope as we face death? Look at that astonishing, strange detail in verse 52 of tombs breaking open and bodies being raised to life. Bodies who bring, verse 53, after Jesus' own resurrection, a witness and a message. What a strange, strange tale this is that Matthew's telling us. But some stories are so strange, their only explanation is that they are true. And for those witnessing these men raised from the dead, men and women, we assume, what would they have thought and what would they have heard? That Jesus went to die for us, and Jesus was raised on the third day to bring life to all. And that is how we can be sure and hopeful as we face our death. We look to the one who died and rose for us, and we take great hope. And how can our hearts be transformed? Well, remember the execution squad. See how strong men tremble as they are confronted by the truth. Look at the women standing at the cross, and all the male followers of Jesus have long since run away. They bravely stand, and they stand as witnesses of devotion to Jesus, come what may. And see a wealthy, powerful man in Joseph of Arimathea risking his status as he goes to ask for Jesus' body that he may bury it, giving up his own security in forfeiting his tomb that Jesus' body might be laid there. And who do you see? You see rough soldiers, marginalized women, and a strong man making himself weak and vulnerable. Jesus changes people. Jesus transforms hearts. And today, as we look at Jesus, as we trust in him, as we identify with him, the transformation continues. God meets us broken by sin and fear, and forgives us and makes us strong and changes us. And that is why God's Friday is for you and me a very, very good Friday. Lord God, thank you that this, your day, has been made our day when you have drawn us together to come to the cross, to reflect on our Saviour and his salvation, and to taste again life in his death, pardon in his condemnation, peace in his torment, and hope through his dereliction. Lord, help us not to rush away, but to stay and reflect and worship and enjoy so great a salvation. Thank you for mercy and hope and transformation through the death of your dear Son. Receive our worship this Good Friday, we pray, and by your Holy Spirit, strengthen our hearts in our most precious gospel faith. We pray and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.